Well, as has been advertised, the subject for this morning, which we're taking from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, is the subject of real religion. As you look around the world, there is lots that is religious, we might call it. There are wonderful buildings to worship, temples, there are pagan temples, there are cathedrals that are supposed to be Christian in name, and all these types of things. You then have the regular meetings of various religious followers. And if we limit ourselves now to Bible-believing Christian churches, we meet week by week, quite rightly, according to what the Scripture tells us, according to the way we are directed. We're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And we're told to gather together, we're encouraged to have fellowship one with another, as iron sharpens iron, as the Bible says. But these things we need to be careful of, because these things are good and proper when used appropriately. But religion in and of itself is not a means of salvation. The only way of being saved is through repentance from our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of us need to have that experience, which one of us need to have that work of grace in our souls. All the religion we have only serves to condemn us, not to help us. By way of an introduction, as we come to our thoughts this morning, I'd like us to think about three things. That as Christians, what have we been saved from, what we have been saved for, and what we shall be saved to. This is just the introduction. So firstly then, by way of introduction, what we have been saved from. Well, Paul said about his experience on the Damascus Road that Jesus told him that his ministry to the lost would be to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Jesus described sinners as being under the power of Satan. That's how it's described when we're dead in trespasses and sins. Elsewhere in the Bible, that time is described as being as a trap, as a snare, that we're caught by Satan, we're bound by Satan, we're held by Satan, we're enslaved by Satan. And so we need that delivery from it. And then when you consider what the work of the Holy Ghost in salvation is, it's an amazing work, a tremendous work. It draws us, in the Scriptures described as being from death unto life. It takes us from being blind to be able to see. It opens our ears from being deaf to be able to hear. That's the way these things are described in the Word of God. And it's a wonderful work. And it's a tremendous work. But having had that work within us, it shouldn't be a work that simply stops at conversion. We seem to have an idea in churches today, as you look back over preaching over the past years. You had the Arminian preaching, which would tend to emphasize faith. And faith is essential for salvation. We're justified by faith, the Scripture says. And it tends to emphasize faith without repentance. Then we've got the more reformed teaching that tends to emphasize repentance and faith. And repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. There's no doubting that. There's no questioning that. But one of the things that we're apt to forget today, and one of the things that Christians are apt to forget in all generations, is the fact that once we are saved, our lives should be different. No longer should we be held bound by the power of Satan. Why? Because we're the servants of God. We're the sons of God. We're the bride of Christ. And so delivered from the power of Satan, that power is given to us to resist sin, to overcome Satan. How? Not in and of ourselves, but through that work of the Holy Ghost within us. We might call it that sanctifying work. So we become a people who are holy, set apart for God. As we're saved, our future changes. we'd cease to be on the road to hell, and we change the way to heaven. We shouldn't get any doubt in our minds that just because we believe in God having elect people that he will save, that the destiny of an unconverted person isn't that they would go to hell without that salvation. There's no special status for the unconverted elect of God. If they were to die in that state, they would go to hell. And the whole of our future changes through salvation. To put it simply, we're saved from sin and we're delivered from its consequences. Well, in this work of salvation, what have we been saved for? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And Paul describes the church, or the, you might say even each individual Christian, in three ways in these two verses. First of all, he describes them as being those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means simply to be set apart. We're taken away. In a sense, you're taken out of life. It's a bit like, if you think about it, the military. If you think about if someone's got to go into the army, I know that some are from Singapore and have had to do national service. And that time you're separated from your family. You're separated from your career. You're separated from the rest of your life. And you go into the army and you become part of that for your period of time of service. And then when you're finished, you go back to your way of life. But there's a sense in which for the Christian, they're set apart. Why? For service, for serving God. Not serving themselves, not serving Satan, but serving God. And that's how the Christian is supposed to be. And there's a sense in which, firstly, when we're sanctified, it changes what we do. But then there's a second sense in being sanctified, it changes how we are regarded, how we're looked upon. And this, we might say there's three people, three groups, or three beings that look at us. The first one, we could say, is the obvious one, in a sense. God expects us to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart for him. He set this down in his word, time and time and time again. That's the whole point of the Christian life, that we're supposed to be separated for him. But then the second group is less obvious. The second group is the world. And they expect the Christian to be holy, to be sanctified. If you look at worldly people and you talk to them, many of them don't want anything to do with Christianity. Why? Because they see Christians as being nothing but hypocrites. And many of the people that they call Christian are hypocrites. Because they profess to believe the Bible, they profess to believe in God, and yet they don't live what it teaches. They profess to be born again, and yet they live just like the worldly person does. Well, if there's no difference in the life, where's the testimony? Where's the witness? What's the point of being saved if you're still under the power of Satan, living the same way as a worldly person lives? There is none. Absolutely none. So the biggest critic you could ever come up against is a worldly person about your life, because they look at you and they expect a life to be different. What is the greatest evangelical tool in the New Testament? Yes, we see at times men preaching in the open air, such as Paul did at Athens. Yes, we see individual witness, people going around and talking. But all through the epistles, the emphasis is on, in our authorized version, it's called the conversation, the way of life, the way the Christian lives. Because the world can't get round that issue. If you're different to them, if you bear trials differently to them, if you're consistent in your prayer life, and you're open about when God answers prayer, there is a reason why it's desirable to be a Christian. It also will stir up opposition for the Christian, because some people will be so stirred that they hate it, and they'll be stirred up to persecute that Christian. But then there'll be others that the Holy Spirit will use that for, to give them an inquiring mind and thinking, what is different about that man or that woman or that boy or that girl to me? Because those who are truly born again, those who are truly living a sanctified life, cannot be like the worldly person. And so this is the greatest evangelical tool the church has. It's the way of life of you and of me. The third being that regards the Christian as being sanctified is Satan. Now, I can't see anything in the Bible that says Satan has any idea who the elect are before they're born again. He doesn't have omniscience, all knowledge, as God does. But once a person is converted and this change has gone on in their life, and they're now ceasing to live under his power, and in a sense they're rebelling against Satan, aren't they, as they're coming back in to have that walk with Christ and that union with the Spirit, that he then knows that they have been set apart to serve God. And he wants to ruin that set apart. He wants to reduce that sanctification. He wants to pull them back to himself. And so this is where the striving in the Christian life starts. In a sense, there's this almost a sense of tug of war as Christ holds us in his hand, where no one shall pluck us from. And Satan tries to pry those fingers away. And he tries to break Christ's hold on us. The second way Paul describes the Christian, or the church, is in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, is that we are called to be saints. And we can understand this as being invited to be holy. Invited to be sacred, is what it says there. Well, how do we understand this invitation? Well, there's two ways we understand the invitation of the gospel, aren't there? There's the general call, as might come from a preacher such as myself, or from a piece of literature, or from a book, or reading the Bible. There's this general call. The warning of the wrath to come, the warning concerning the broken law, and the hope that's there in Christ, but if we come to him in faith. There's that general call that can be sounded to all. But then there's also what we understand to be the effectual call, as the Holy Spirit works on that soul, convicting them of their sin, granting them the gifts of repentance and faith to turn from that sin and turn into faith in Christ. But that work of the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. It's a continual work through our lives, as we read in Romans 8, concerning the Spirit making intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered, as he works in our souls. As we read his word and pray over it, and it's effectual, as we hear the preaching of the word and it stirs us, as we read good books and these things stir us. This is the Holy Spirit interceding with our souls to do the things that are right, to live a life pleasing to God, and to depart from the ways of sin, to not run back to the power of Satan, back to darkness, back to wickedness, but to pursue righteousness. The third way in which Paul describes the Christian under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost is that he says that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And he says that the church is composed of a group of people who take every opportunity to pray and praise God in the name of Jesus. Now, if you look at Christian lives today, they're not doing this. They're not doing it, if we're honest. Christians aren't doing this. As I go around the churches with the ministry that I'm engaged in, often now churches, they only have one service on a Sunday. And if they've cancelled midweek meetings and so on. I know that sometimes these things happen out of necessity, but they cancel all midweek meetings. And why is that? Because people won't come. People won't come to church. They claim to be Christians, but they won't go. So they're not praying and praising Christ, are they, even in church? Then if you go to other churches, they perhaps have a much bigger congregation. But if you happen to go to a prayer meeting, let's say a church has got a number around 50, and you turn up at a prayer meeting, there'll be 6 to 9 people there. And most of the congregation, they don't come to the prayer meeting. Well, how can they be a people that are continually praying and praising, calling on the name of Christ at every opportunity, if they don't even take the opportunity to pray and praise to him in church? Do you mean to tell me, realistically, are you honestly going to tell me that those people are spending their week in time and praying and praising Christ? No. It's not a priority to them. Well, a third thing we think of by way of introduction is what we shall be saved to. And John wrote in the Revelation, "And one of the elders answered, say unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Look at the description of the saved ones in heaven. They've been through great tribulation. We read in God's word that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And sometimes a Christian goes through these terrible times for having this testimony, for having this walk with God. But then twice in Revelation we read that when we get to heaven, God will wipe all tears from our eyes. All tears from our eyes. It's all going to go. And heaven is that place where nothing that defiles can enter in. And so seeing that we are saved in this life from sin, we're going to this eternal rest where nothing that defiles can enter in. It should be no surprise, it should be quite logical to us, that the Christian should have a holy life where we avoid sin. Sadly, we're inclined to be like Lot. If you think about Lot, he's been warned that the cities of the plain are going to be destroyed. And he's been told by the angel he needs to run to the mountains to get clear of these cities and the destruction that's going to come. But Lot likes a comfortable life. He likes material possessions. He likes comfortable clothes. And we can all relate to that to some degree. And as he's running, he said, oh, don't make me go that far. Don't make me run to the mountains. Can't I go to Zoar? And he says, is it not a little one? Is it not a little city? Is it not a little compromise he asked for the angels? And they let him go there. But of course, eventually he has to depart because the wicked men there and the terrible things that happen to him in the cave as he departs from our Bible and history. You know, we need to be careful against harbouring secret sin. We need to be careful against harbouring habitual sin. We all have these inclinations to it. And so we have to be careful to try to put these things to rest, to refrain from it, to battle against it. How easy it is for us to compromise on this issue. How easy it is for a woman in her dress to say, well, I might be dressing a little bit immodestly, the skirt might be a bit short, the top might be a little bit low cut, it might be a little bit too tight, all these sorts of things. But you know, when I look around, it's not as bad as somebody else wears. It's a little sin if it's one. No, it's sin. Sin's sin. And we should desist from it. It's easy for the businessman. He's got his practice and his work he's got to do. He looks around him, and everyone around him is cheating. Everyone around him is playing the game, cutting corners, doing all sorts of corrupt things. And he tells himself, well, it's not illegal. And no one's ever really going to know. Everyone's at it. Isn't it a little one if I just do this little compromise? It's going to help my career and get me promoted and all these sorts of things. Is it not a little one? And some of us, we have unclean practices. And some of us, we have those things that we're given to. And we think to ourselves, well, it's a secret sin. No one knows about it. Therefore, it's not as bad as being an open sin. No, my friend, it's a sin. It's a sin. And we shouldn't have a compromise with sin. We should be at war with sin. We should be at peace with God. Because any sin harboured puts us at variance with God. And Jesus taught that we're to be honest, even in the secret things. And with this in mind, we're turning our attention to the part of the Word of God. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to particularly turn to verses 5 to 15. And we'll notice three things that differentiates the true Christian from the mere hypocrite. And the first thing we're going to notice is that the Christian is to be humble in their religion. The second thing that we're going to notice is that the Christian is to be honest in their religion. The third thing we're going to notice is that the Christian is to honour God in their religion. So firstly then, the Christian is to be humble in their religion. Now if you look at the life of Jesus as he's going about his earthly ministry, he had various groups conflict with him and come up against him. And one of the most obvious to us as we read the four Gospels is that group called the Pharisees. And they'd taken the law of Moses and they'd constructed a whole religion around it. They didn't realise the vital truth concerning the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law and all these things. That they weren't a means of salvation in themselves, particularly when you look at the moral law, the Ten Commandments. No one can keep them. You think to yourself, well, why would God make a law that condemns everyone? Because he also provided a saviour in Christ. And he knew that in our forebears, Adam and Eve sinning and falling, there's that sinful inclination in all of us. And there's no point making excuses about it. There's no point blaming Satan for it. There's no point blaming our parents about it. We all have chosen to do those things that are wrong. And with that choice, so we need a means of salvation. And Paul speaks about the law being that schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It's a little bit like, isn't it? We talk about, when it comes to motivation, we talk about stick and carrot, don't we? And we have the stick that's a hard way that might be a discipline or a punishment or some means to drive us forward. But then the carrot is that sort of thing that encourages us to go on. And isn't that the way in which it is with the law and the gospel? The law drives men to be hopeless in themselves, drives them to realise that outside of Christ they have no hope. It drives them to the point where they have to throw themselves on the mercy of God, having no other way of being at peace with him. But then, what's the carrot in this? What's the nice thing in this? It's the way in which Christ is described in the Word of God. It's the descriptions of taking his yoke upon us because it's easy and the burden's light. It's the descriptions of how we have this way in which he'll be with us, that underneath are the everlasting arms of God. And it's this way in which a life with him is a life of blessing, and we have this eternal hope of life in heaven. But when we content ourselves with religion like the Pharisees, we're in danger of becoming like them. And the fruit of their religion was to be filled with pride. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And one of the ways we can test the work of God in our souls is to consider how our lives change through our relationship with him. And the Pharisees became very proud. They started wearing strange outfits and walking around doing strange things. And we read together, didn't we, how they liked to pray loudly in public. I mean, the bit I really find absolutely astonishing is how when they go out to help the poor and give alms, they actually had somebody blow a trumpet. Well, we talk about blowing your own trumpet, don't we, in the English is an idiom that we have. These guys got paid somebody else to blow their trumpet for them. Going around, making a big scene, to be seen of men. We have to be very careful about our religion, lest to be seen by other people. The only religion that's real, the only religion that does our soul any good, is one which Christ describes as being our Heavenly Father seeing, when we do these things in secret. The whole idea of the Pharisees' religion is one that's tempting for all of us. It works, it's summed up in this phrase, I'm not as bad as them. I'm not as bad as them. I'm somehow better than somebody else. And that's a way in which any of us can be inclined to. It's a way we can think of ourselves at any time. It's a dangerous way. It's a mind that's set this enmity with God, we read in Romans. And this is why Jesus says in verses 5 and 6, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. That's what he calls the Pharisees, the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know, we've just been reading through this chapter as a family. And when you're reading the Bible with the children, you have to find a different way of explaining it. It's the ways that they can grasp and the ways that they can understand. And it struck me the other night when we read this together, how simple this teaching of Jesus really is. If we do things in our religion to get the acclaim of men, we don't get any reward from God. That's what Jesus taught. If we're looking simply for the praise and adulation of men and the respect of men and the acceptance of men, we get no reward from God for that religion. It's a waste of time. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And this is why everything we do mustn't be about our fellow men. It must be about our God and pleasing Him in the secrets of our hearts. Now, as Jesus is talking here about the need for praying in the closet is simply a room without any windows. And so we often think of a closet today as being like a walk-in wardrobe, don't we? But often it can be like a bedroom or something like that. It's a room that's in the heart of a house. It's a room where you go away to get away from all distractions and everything else. The rest of the people in the house, what's outside the house. It's to get yourself away from all these things to be alone with God. But in no way is Jesus taking away from the need of prayer in the family or prayer in public. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, private prayer is a help and is essential in a sense for public prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon spoke about the church prayer meeting as being what he called the powerhouse of the church. Now, you've got to think back to Victorian times and steam engines and all this sort of thing. And what used to happen is you'd have a big factory, so let's say a room kind of like this room, long rectangular room, and there'd be an extra building on the end, an extra brick building. And then there would be a massive steam engine. And down the centre of the factory, there'd be a rod. And various machines would run off that rod. Quite often, you'd get cotton mills, wouldn't you? And you'd have the looms on the sides. And the gears would run off this rod and would power all these looms that were going on. And once that engine stopped, if it broke down, if it ran out of fuel, it didn't matter how many hundreds or thousands of people you had working in that factory, nothing could be produced. And Spurgeon uses the illustration of that power engine, that powerhouse, the engine, as what the prayer meeting is to the church. Because it doesn't matter how busy you are, unless God establishes the work of our hands, unless God blesses the work of our hands, it will fail. We need God's power in the work of Christian work. But then when you think about what the private prayer is, it's a humbling thing, as we'll see a little bit later. And such is our nature. If we only pray in public, we can become proud of praying in public. That's a terrible thing. That's what these Pharisees did. We can have what we think are of gifts. And those gifts might not just be gifts of oratory. I've seen some people, they're proud of their humility, the way they pray in public and things like that. And so we can become proud. Why? Because we're not so much praying to God. We're praying to man. We're praying to impress. We're praying to be accepted. We use the correct wording. We use the correct phrases. Why? Because that's acceptable to the people around about us. That's not prayer. Christ says, don't use vain repetitions. But when we get alone with God, when we habitually pray in secret, we're praying for our soul, aren't we? On a one-to-one basis with God, as well as for other people, we're praying for our soul. And we're thinking about the needs, selfish needs, you might say. We think of ourselves as our sinful failings. We think of ourselves in our weakness. We think of our reliance upon God to help us, to strengthen us. We think about the reliance on the Holy Spirit to help us in the earthly battles of being a Christian. We bring for all these issues before God. Then when it comes to praying in public, we know that no temptation has overcome us, but such as is common to all men. And so as we pray in public, we can simply pray on behalf of all our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. All for the honour and glory of God. Why? Because we know the needs that we have are shared by the church. We have the same problems. We have the same temptations. We have the same afflictions. and so forth. And it grants us also an ability to empathize with our fellow believers, to share in their sorrows, to share in their strivings, to share in their struggles. Why? Because, like Christ, we can understand what it is to be tempted. Because we've wrestled with Satan, we've wrestled with the world, and we're seeking that heavenly journey with Christ. And so once we stand and pray in the prayer meeting, we can have far more of a blessing on our fellow saints. Why? Because we bring before them the same things that we need. Do you know, if you don't pray in private, I'd like to ask you a rhetorical question this morning. Are you an atheist? You say, that's a strange question to ask. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. I love my wife. We've been married nearly 11 years now. And, you know, we talk every day. And she talks quite a lot sometimes to me. When I'm driving, I'm often on the hands-free chatting away to her. We talk a lot as a couple. We talk. Now, if I said to you, well, I've got this lovely wife, she sat down there, and I haven't spoken to her in 5 years, you'd think, that's rather a strange person. You say, well, do you love your wife? Well, yes. Do you have a good relationship with your wife? Well, I think so. But how would I know if I had a good relationship with my wife or we haven't spoken in 5 years? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet Christians somehow think that they can be walking with God, they can be in the image of Christ, and not pray. Where is the evidence that they actually believe that God exists unless they pray to him? Where is the evidence that they love him unless they commune with him? Where is the desire to please him unless they're asking him, as the psalmist did, to search them and to see if there's any wicked way within them? It also proves that we have faith in the power of prayer. It shows us that we have this confidence that when we pray correctly, seeking those things that are in accordance with God's will, and those things that are for his honour and glory, not merely for the satisfaction of our lust, it means that we believe that our prayer will achieve something. I love the account of David when he's been told that he's going to lose the son, that he's conceived illegitimately with Bathsheba. And he's there. He's in his sackcloth, he's in his ashes, he's rent his clothes, he's pouring out his heart before God. And when the son dies, the servants are terrified to tell David because his grief is so much. But then, when they go and tell him, he simply washes himself and goes up and worships God, and he tells them that he hoped that God might change, that he might do the thing. David believed that by praying it could achieve something, though in that sense, that time, God couldn't grant him that request. He absolutely believed, despite being told what he'd been told, that God could hear and answer his prayer, though he chose not to in that context. I love the story of Jonah. Such an angry man. Such a bad-tempered man. We can also feel a little bit for Jonah some ways. As he's told to go to Nineveh and to prophesy, he runs away and he goes the other way, and then eventually he ends up at Nineveh, having gone through what he did with the great fish. And he goes and he prophesies it's going to be destroyed. And the people repent. Man, I wish people in London would repent as we preach to them and witness to them. And there's this massive turning and this repentance in the city. And they turn to him. They turn to God. And so God's merciful to them and holds back. Those pagans believed that by repenting and crying for mercy to God, he would give it to them. And Jonah was angry with God because he did. Strange man, but we can all relate to him somewhat. Those pagans really realized the power of prayer. But Christians don't pray. And they believe in God, I thought. They're supposed to believe in God. They're supposed to believe in Christ. They're supposed to believe in a God who's loved them from all eternity past. And he's loved them so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die for them. And they don't pray. When we pray, it proves our faith to him, who's promised many times to hear and answer prayer. I love the verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the dedication the temple, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God says, when my people pray, when my people confess the sin, when my people come before them on behalf of their nation, then I will heal their land. You want to know what the answer is to the problems we have in society today? You want to know what the way in which we can fight the worldliness, fight the humanism, fight the way society is going, fight the way our leaders are going? Our confidence isn't to put it in a political party such as UKIP. The way in which the people of God should fight the evil of this day is by prayer. By prayer. Getting alone with God. Confessing our sin. Confessing our nation's sin. And praying to Him for mercy. Because He's promised that when we do that, then He will heal our land. Well, secondly this morning, I'd like us to consider that the Christian is to be honest in their religion. Verses 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father which knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now it's not appropriate for us to presume upon the omniscience of God, to assume that he knows what we need, therefore we don't need to pray. As we mentioned already, prayer is a means of grace by which God blesses us. The act of prayer, it makes us direct our hearts and minds towards God. It's one of the hardest things to do in the business of life, to find that time to pray, to take off every distraction and to turn our attention to Him. If ever there's a time when your phone's going to ring, it's going to be when you try and pray. It's hard to find that time quite often, but we need to make that time, Christ tells us. And as we take that discipline of praying to Him, it makes us bridle our whole lives and mould our desires to His. Then there's the experience of prayer will increase our faith as we see one another prayers answered. Think of what Hannah said as she stood in the temple. She's there to give up Samuel. She's there to give up this son who she so desired for, to give him back to God, as she's promised in her vow. And she says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. I meet many Christians today, they don't believe in the power of prayer. Do you know why they don't believe in the power of prayer? Because they don't pray. It's quite simple. Because if they prayed about the small things, they prayed about the little things, and they started to see those things being answered, and they prayed about the bigger things and saw those things being answered, then they would have the confidence in God that He's the God who hears and answers prayer. And if you come into the house of God this morning and you're full of misery and you're full of problems and you're full of trials and you're hopeless in your attitude, there's a very simple reason why you haven't been habitually praying. Because the Christian who prays truly before God, the Christian who seeks to be sanctified, the Christian who seeks to bear the image of Christ, is praying for those things that are in accordance with God's will, as the Holy Spirit intercedes with their spirit. And they conquer in prayer. The frustration of prayer is something to go through, as God reminds us that the answer to prayer is of His disposing. And see, He sometimes chooses not to answer prayer immediately. We read in Luke 18, verse 1, that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and never to faint. And that parable you have there is, we often call it the parable of the unjust judge. I like to think of it as the parable of the nagging widow. There's this judge who wants a bribe. She can't afford a bribe, but she wants to be something sorting out. She wants to be avenged. And so she just keeps at him. Till in the end, he does what she wants just to get rid of her. That's why I call it the parable of the nagging widow. And what Jesus teaches is this. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And if you look back at the history of Israel, there were times of hundreds of years sometimes of falling away. There were times of affliction. But God eventually had respect onto them and merciful to them and helped them. And it can be a Christian's experience that we have some issue that we're praying about. And it's a big issue to us. It's a grievous issue to us. It can be a very personal issue at times to us. And we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed about it. Or perhaps we feel God's leading us in a certain way and the door's just not opening. And we pray and we pray and we pray about it. And it doesn't seem to happen. Well, if that's not happening, we need then to pray for peace about the matter. To see if God will actually, if we're actually wrong in the matter. And that God will show us if we're wrong in the matter. And if having done that, we still can't obtain that peace on the matter. Well, it's quite clear from Scripture. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Why? Because maybe not today. Maybe not this month or even this year. God will hear and answer our prayer. That's the promises of Scripture. That's what we're taught there. Because when that desire is given to us by God to pray, the idea is that by not fainting, when we finally get the relief from that frustration for that extended period of time, looking for that answer, what a wonderful delight it is to us. Think of Hannah, so stressed by Peninnah. She couldn't eat. She couldn't drink. Desperate, in desperation, she fled to the temple, the tabernacle, to pray. Rebuked by Eli and all those things that went on. As she stood there with Samuel, that little boy, what a triumph she had. She went on to thank and praise God. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the first 10 verses there. What a wonderful triumph she had. Why? Because she endured the frustration of prayer. She continued with these things and carried on with these things. Had her faith fixed on God that he would help her. Too often, the Christian can be too concerned about what other people think and their appearance. And it's a bad way to be. If you think back in the days of Hollywood, you had the actress Marlene Dietrich. And she was a very vain woman. When she was young, she had her back teeth removed to make her cheeks sink in a bit more, give her a look she wanted so that everybody thought she was really beautiful. And one day when she was older, she fell off a stage and she shattered her leg. And so she spent the next 13 years of her life locked away in her apartment. She wouldn't go out. Only her closest family and very trusted employees were allowed to go in. When they made a biography of her life, a documentary, she wouldn't let them in to film her. Why? Because she wanted people to think of her as young. She wanted people to think of her as beautiful. She didn't want people to see her limping. She didn't want people to see the old Marlene Dietrich, just the one encased in celluloid as it was back then. She didn't want people to really know what she was like. As I travel around the country, I often stop at service stations and I pick up little gifts for Rachel. And once was a little sign I picked up, you know, little resin signs, they're cute little things. And it says, "Love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener." Isn't that true when we've been married? You meet the girl or the boy. You possibly, as a Christian, meet them at church and they're there in their suit or their best dress and all these things. And you get a certain view of them. And you start to see each other regularly and court and you go out for dinner. They always say that having spaghetti is a good way to get to know somebody. But all these things. And you're going along and you have these various experiences. And you think you know that person. But then you go through the marriage and the wedding. And how wonderful that is, and all in their finery. But then comes the honeymoon. My definition of a honeymoon is where fantasy becomes reality. And in a sense, you see that person in a way you've never seen them before, with their hair dishevelled when they wake up in the morning. And big shock on my honeymoon. I didn't know about my wife. She wore socks in bed. Big shock. Never thought about that before. Big surprise. I found something out I didn't know before. Now, when you think about the experience of coming to God in the closet, it's a way in which there's an intimacy there, which there can't be obtained in the church, can't be obtained in the family. It's a way in which there's a frankness and an honesty that can happen in no other place. As we pray, obviously we'll be reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God and praying over the Word of God as we come before Him. And that can be a very painful experience. The Psalms teach that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's a sense in which we can deceive ourselves through our hearts, such as the sin in the heart, such as the hardness of the heart. We can actually lie to ourselves what we're like. But then when we come before God, what does He say? I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. That's a description from horse riding. And you get horses of different characters. I always say, if you want to learn to deal with people, learn to ride a horse. It's very much a similar way. Some horses are really stubborn, and they need a really big kick and a hit of the crop to actually make them go. They're quite lazy. Others are very willful. They'll try and pull away with you. Others have a very delicate mouth, and you only have to touch them with the rein. And if you pull a little bit too tight, they'll stop or even walk backwards, because they have a very gentle mouth, and they have a very gentle spirit. And the sense in Scripture is that God knows us. He tests us. He understands us. He sees us. And as we spend this time in the closet praying, there's no one to impress. There's no one to show off to. There's no gain to us other than the blessing from God. This is what it's talking about, Christ is talking about. There's no outward blessing, is there? The blessing is purely that one we look for from the Lord. And we need to be honest. You know, when we're before our Christian friends, we can put on a front, but not before God. He knows everything about us. We read in Matthew 10:30 that even the very hairs of our head are all numbered. And there's no hiding of our indiscretions from the omniscient God. You know, we all have houses, don't we, or flats. And sometimes we have a visitor coming at fairly short notice. And man, the trouble we go to. We had some friends come around last night, and my wife all week was running around cleaning this, that, and the other. But when it's short notice, what do? Well, we get our stuff, we jam it in the cupboards, we jam it behind the sofa, we stick it under the bed, we stick it anywhere that's out of sight. Often our bedroom can get used, can't it? We pile the stuff up on the bed, shut the door and pray that no one opens it. And so we go. Why? Because we want a good, nice show for the friends. It's quite right that we should do this. Nice. You'd feel a little bit offended if you went to someone's house and they hadn't put on any effort to prepare a nice meal and clean the place, and it was all dirty and there were no clean cups and there was no clean dishes and there was no meal laid on. Quite nice and appropriate that we do these things. But, you know, we can do the same thing with coming to church. We can put our clothes on, shine ourselves up, make ourselves look good, and our friends at church, well, they don't know what we've been doing that morning, the day before, the week before. They don't know much about our lives. Why? Because we're away from them, out of their sight. But you know, when we're conscious of God, when we spend time alone with God, when we spend time pouring out our hearts, most heartfelt feelings before Him, He knows everything about us. It reminds us that He sees us in every moment of our day. There is no hiding from Him. Well, finally then, the Christians to honour God in their religion. It might be surprising you to say, why are you saying this, Charles? Why are you saying we've got to honour God? Surely religion honours God. No, not all religion does. And in the verses that follow, we have Christ's model prayer. And it serves to remind us of some pertinent things. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Look at how we're to approach to God. In the one sense, there's this familiarity. We're describing Him as our Father. There's this closeness. There's this union. It's a familial tie. But then, He's a unique Father. He's not like our dad as we think about him in this life. My one, I know, sat in his house in Ampthill in Bedfordshire, and we sort of have this thing. This Father is way above the earthly fathers, isn't He? King of kings and Lord of lords, the one in heaven. Talks in Scripture of using the earth as His footstool. The mighty God. And the way to understand this is a little bit as if you imagine the royal family in England. It used to quite amuse me growing up when I used to think of Queen Elizabeth II and Prince Charles. Because you had this strange situation where you had a mother and a son, but the Queen and the Prince. And so in the sense is, what does he call her? And I'm sure at different occasions there's different titles. When it's a formal occasion, he calls her Your Majesty. When they're alone, it's more likely to be something along the lines of Mum, or something more familiar like that. But then imagine it if Prince Charles murdered somebody. Imagine a terrible situation like that. It'd be his mother's police force that would arrest him. It'd be his mother's judiciary that would judge him. It'd be His Majesty's prisons that would incarcerate him. So although he's, in one sense, the son, in the other sense, he's also the subject, just as you and I are, of the Queen. And so although we have, on the one hand, this wonderful way of approaching to God, and this wonderful love from Him, and this wonderful affinity with Him, we also have to remember that He's the judge of all the earth. We also have to remember He's the Holy God, and not to take presumptions on that access. He's the God who watches over us, He's the God who cares for us, but He's also the God who chastises us when it's needed. As God, He's to be feared, He's to be reverenced. Hallowed reminds us that He's holy, pure, and hence we have to confess our sins before Him. We have to repent of our sins and seek forgiveness for them. As a creator and sustainer of all living things, we're told to we need Him to live. And of course we're to thank Him for all that supplies. We are to pray that His kingdom might come, that His will may be performed on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because the world want the opposite. The world don't want the will of God, they want their will. They're under the power of Satan, they want Satan's will. We're to desire the will of God being performed. We're to look to Him to provide for our food and for other things, just like our children do. When my children are hungry, they don't go out and start foraging around the village where we live. They either come to their mother or they come to me and they ask for something to eat. And so that's the sense in which we look to God to provide for us. But we're also to pray that we might be kept from temptation, as we considered, didn't we, earlier in the Westminster Catechism. Pray that we might be kept from being tempted is a good place to be. Some people think they can endure any temptation, but my Bible tells me that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Powers that are beyond our ability. And so that's the second sense in which we thought of earlier. How we need God to help us through the temptation, when we are tempted, to bear that temptation, to resist that temptation, to flee to Him, to keep that righteous life before Him. And not become under the power of Satan, descend into sinful darkness. There's another desire or temptation that Satan seeks to destroy us. He wants to destroy us from our faith in Christ. He's trying to knock our faith out of us. He's trying to stop us believing. Now we know with a Christian that this, a true believer, this is impossible, because we have the power of God upholding us. But this is the desire of what He wants to do. But the key, really, of what Jesus is teaching in this prayer is verses 12 to 14, where when we desire God to forgive us our wrongs and our debts and our sins and transgressions, we're to forgive those who sin against us. The only way we can have a relationship with God, a real relationship with God, is by desiring Him to be kind, merciful, gracious to us. That's the only way we can have any relationship with Him. Otherwise He has to judge us. And so when it goes to being a Christian and our way of life, how are we supposed to be? Kind, merciful, gracious, not vengeful, not out for blood, not soon angry, not in this way egotistical and all these sorts of things. We should be willing to forgive. Why? Freely ye have received, freely give, Jesus taught. I read recently concerning one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson. Many of you, I'm sure, will have read some of his writings. Very well known for his work, A Body of Divinity, The Beatitudes, The Ten Commandments, The Lord's Prayer, and so on. And I read concerning about his death. And he made a very good end. They realized they didn't know where he was. And they went to look for him. And he died in the attitude of private prayer. He was alone with his God when he died. I don't know how ill he felt before he died. We don't know anything about it. But it's probably likely he'd been weak. He'd have been frail. And they found him in the attitude of private prayer, alone with his God. That's a great way to die. Why? It tells you something about his life. He died as he lived. It was his habit to spend time in prayer with God. If you're going to die a death, that's a great death to die. There's no better death, really, than a martyr's death, is there? To be faithful to your God, with God, when you die. Often we talk about old people when they die. And perhaps there's been a couple who've been married a long time, and people say, oh, it's very romantic, isn't it? But one dies within a few days of the other, because such is the tear. They've been together all through life, and they die almost together. And we shall see this as very romantic. What greater example is there of love to God than to die in private prayer with him? Martin Luther would spend 3 hours a day in prayer. If he had a busy day ahead, he'd rise earlier and spend more time in prayer. If you look on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, the central teaching is on the need of being alone with God. Look at the example Jesus gives. He'd spend whole nights alone in prayer with the Father, away from the disciples. Think of him as he's preparing for the cross. He's got these apostles around him. And he leaves the big group, and he takes the three with him, and he leaves them, and he goes off another. He's alone as he prays. He's alone as he sweats blood. He's alone as he beseeches God for what's about to come before him, and God sends an angel to uphold him. He set us the example of how we should live our lives. When we have a truly humble spirit, then if we give alms or we help somebody, either financially or with something, we don't need to tell everybody about it. We don't need them to know. Why? Because it's simply because God's been kind to us, God's been gracious to us, and we're simply passing along the blessing. When we have trials, we don't feel the need to complain about the trials to all and sundry. Why? Because we can go before God and pray about it. And whereas all the people we complain to, well, they don't really have the ability to do anything for us. God has everything that's needed and the wisdom and the means to help us. Worldly entertainments only serve to distract a Christian. They encourage us to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Socializing with friends is all very nice and good. And with Christian friends, it can edify us. But nothing must displace being alone with God. Before Christians today can then do any great impact for the Lord's work on the world around them, it's going to start with spending time in prayer with God. One of the best things we can pray for is a personal revival. It's been my experience that every time I pray for a personal revival, that my spirit might be revived, I get it. Never not had it. But it does mean turning away from certain things. It does mean spending more time with God. And in fact, we're promised in the Word of God that this is going to happen. In James 4:8, we read, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. If you feel that God isn't close to you, you feel that distant from God, there's a simple reason. It's because you've wandered. Because you're away from God. He's everywhere he always was. But the promise is there. When we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Now imagine a scene for a moment where if every professing Christian in the church today spent time alone with God praying for that reviving, were revived in their soul. Imagine how different our meetings would be. Because as we came to the house of God, we'd have this commitment to him, we'd have this desire for him, we'd have this faith in him, we'd have this expectation from him. We'd have been praying for the preacher as he comes to preach on the Sunday, as he's been preparing to come, and as he stands to preach. We're going to expect great things to happen, not just in somebody else's heart, but in our heart. When I was a boy, my dad used to preach in Northern Ireland in the 1980s, in a convention in Northern Ireland with the Free Presbyterian Church over there. And that was a time towards the end of a time of reviving. And one thing that's different about that time to even now in Northern Ireland, or even now, the whole of my life really in England, was the attitude of people to preaching. They came expecting to be challenged. They came expecting to change. They came expecting the word of God to convict them of sin if necessary, to exhort them to do the right things in life. And they had a purpose about them that's lacking in the church today. Why? Because they were revived. And my friend, if we each seek that personal revival, and then gather as the Lord's people and pray for a church revival, it will happen. And then what is the church? The church is that city which is set upon a hill, whose light cannot be hid. The church is the one that has the saltiness, that mustn't lose its savour, because when it has a savour, it has this purifying effect on society. And so the sin can be checked. And it has this influence. With the work of the Protestant Alliance, as you know, I do a lot with history, particularly the Reformation. And do you know what really changed England from being a Roman Catholic country to being a Protestant one? It was men and women. And what happened was, there were men particularly and women who were well liked in the communities and did a lot of good work in the communities and all these sorts of things. And these were the reformers, these were the Protestants. And the Roman Catholic priests, who were constantly taking money from people and were corrupt in their practices and everything else, and were hard men, they were taking them to the authorities, taking them to places like Smithfield, and having them burned alive. And it was the way in which those men and women bore being tortured, bore being carried through the streets. When you think that there were men burned alive who would not even have a chance hardly to kiss their wives goodbye, would often have a baby on the breast, even in the crowd. And they would go and they wouldn't make one word of complaint. And they'd often forgive the people, men, for what they were doing to them. And they'd pray in the midst of the flames and the fires, and they bore that most graciously, helped by God to bear, often feeling no pain. That had a testimony on England that meant they realised there was something different about Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. And many of the people were illiterate. They didn't know what that difference was. They couldn't explain about the doctrines. They didn't understand these things. But they could see by the lives and the deaths of those who had truly been born again to those who persecuted them, which one they preferred. And they preferred Bible-believing Christians. And that's how this nation became Christian. That's how it became Protestant. In the lives and deaths of gracious men and women. If you want to know how this can change, it needs the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't take away from that at all. But it's going to be achieved through your and my life. You and me spending time alone with God, having that real religion in our souls, and having a testimony for God. That's how society will change once more. Amen.